that in Genesis 15, God is giving this promise and this vow that He would be with His people, and that He would have a joyous and beautiful future for them. That there would be an inheritance, both a land and a people that would persist and ultimately receive something even greater than the promised land, the promised land that was still to come, the land of heaven, that restoration of a holy dwelling place that would be even greater than the land of the Kenites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hittites, and all the rest of the ites. And the Lord does so by covenant, and I want to talk about various pieces of the covenant that the Lord makes with Abraham, as well as with his descendants and with the people of God. And backing up, doing a little bit more of the teaching side of it, as we started last week, asking ourselves, what is a covenant? And a very basic definition, I put this in the bulletin as well, from Mike Brown and Zach Keel. They have a great book called Sacred Bond, and their definition is, a covenant is a formal agreement that creates a relationship with legal aspects. So a covenant is a formal agreement that creates a relationship that has legal aspects to it. And that's a definition that does well to cover a whole range of different types of covenants. It works for land covenants, for example, the kind that you would find at a city hall, a formal agreement with a relationship with legal aspects. It covers what a marriage covenant is like. It covers what covenants between people look like. It covers also the covenants that God would make with us. Yeah?
I was going to say, it leaves out what I think is, it implies it, but it doesn't state it.
What's that?
And that is that it needs to be between at least two parties. It's covered in the word relationship.
Yeah.
But I don't think you have covenant with respect to one.
Mm-hmm.
I think you need to have at least two entities.
Right. Although, interestingly, Job makes a covenant with his eyes, which is about as close as you might get to a covenant with yourself. And the Lord making a covenant in the covenant of redemption is a covenant between the persons of the Trinity. But even there is a relationship between, I mean, I think the Job passage is somewhat of an outlier in comparison, but Hugh's point is well taken, that it is a relationship between parties. And sometimes it's one-to-one, like in a marriage. Other times it can be one-to-many, or many-to-many. We see that. And so if we ask then, what is the covenant of grace, the covenant that we're most interested in, because it is the covenant that we, by grace, by the Lord's work, He brings us into covenant with Him. The covenant of grace is a covenant that we find ourselves in through the Lord's sovereign kindness, and it is a covenant that then guides and structures the whole of our life. And the word covenant means a disposition or an arrangement. Sometimes I think we hear, covenant theology, and people think that Reformed people just sort of hang out in libraries and stick, always looking in dictionaries and stuff. But covenants are just arrangements. It's a very, very simple way of, an arrangement of something between a bunch of people doing a bunch of things. But a covenant that we are talking about here in terms of the covenant of grace is one which is made by God, and it is of God's design. And good thing too. If it was of our design, we would draw it up in the wrong way. If you've ever had to get into the establishment of legal documents, you know how much time it can take a lawyer to work through the kinks and the difficulties inherent in any kind of a text. And often they work off of templates. What others have done in the past, they simply move that over into the new stuff. Sounds a lot like legislation. Donna's telling me about some of the legislation for speculation taxes and vacancy taxes, and how it seems like materials just get copied and pasted from different sources, and the next thing you know, it's one big mess. Well, the covenant of grace is not a big mess. It is, by design, by godly design, perfect in its arrangement. And it's complete in its arrangement. Nothing is left out. And so, the truth is that man, particularly fallen man, but even before that in the covenant of works, Adam and Eve in a state of righteousness did not themselves lay out the terms of the covenant. We can't. We are the lesser party in the covenant of grace. And that means that the Lord establishes the terms of the covenant, and man must either accept it or receive no covenant at all. As we'll see, to refuse to be part of the covenant of grace is to default back to being part of a broken covenant of works and accepting all the penalties that come with it. Now, what is grace? We use lots of different ways of describing grace, and we should. It's a wonderful feature. But the word grace means undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. The grace of God is divine favor manifested to sinners who deserve just the opposite, His disfavor and wrath. And so I actually like the idea or the definition that grace is even demerited favor. Grace is not just undeserved, but it's actually grace that, or is favor that comes to us in spite of our demerit, in spite of our defilement, in spite of the ways in which we have violated the Lord's law. And so undeserved favor, even demerited favor, and instead the Lord shows us kindness. And so as one writer says, the covenant of grace is an arrangement whereby God planned to save man from the consequences of his sin, namely immorality, misery, death, and damnation. Which is why it's so striking that the Lord comes up to Abram in the land of the Chaldeans and says, I call you. I claim you. It's as if he's plucking him out from the midst of misery, immorality, soon death, and coming damnation, and says, no, I am the Lord your God. And I will bring you up out of the land of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, and I will establish your offspring to be people that will be great upon the earth and greatly blessed. And so one of the things that I want to do as we walk through our continued study is comparing and contrasting the covenant of grace with other covenantal agreements that we find in Scripture. In fact, this is a lot of my method in working through parts of Scripture, comparing and contrasting, highlighting what is greater or a greater good or a greater stress that changes in time and arrangements make. So that we see a development from the Noahic or from the Mosaic covenant to the time of the Davidic covenant. But there are unique characteristics in the Davidic covenant that make us even more excited for what the Lord is doing. And then when Jesus says, I make a new covenant that is not like the old covenant that I made with the fathers, we get really excited. Because it's better, it's newer, it's of even greater clarity in Christ. And so throughout Scripture, we see lots of different types of covenants. I'll touch on some of them in a bit, described in the Scriptures. And as I said, we are most passionately to be interested in the covenant of grace because it is the wondrous arrangement of God to deal with us in mercy and fulfillment. God's dealings with us in mercy and fulfillment. And so we want to study these things together. First then, a covenant is a formal agreement. So that means it follows a pattern. It has a form. And it's interesting because as we look in Genesis, as we look in especially the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see quite a bit of structure. There's a deliberateness to the Lord's establishing of these covenants. We'll look in a moment at the telltale signs of a covenant. But there are other types of formal agreements that we can think of. A will is like a covenant. It says, at the time of death, this shall take place. A contract, or even a message in a bottle, with instructions. Has in it this implicit, please do it, the things that are required here. When you find it, the finding of that bottle presents this new obligation to carry out its details. A land claims, treaties, and things like that. And so covenants are formal. And there's a benefit in that. Imagine if a will was just a list of suggestions. Well, there would be a lot more family feuds after the death of a loved one. Or if a marriage was simply a suggestion of permanence and a suggestion of an agreement between parties, you would find there would be a lot more troubles, and it would kind of empty the idea of what a marriage is. But a covenant creates a relationship. And so it's either a restating with new detail, or it's a whole new thing. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord says, this is a new covenant that I'll make. It's not like the older one. Well, in one respect, it isn't that the Lord has said, I'm just canceling all that I did before. Because the Lord's commitment to Abraham is the same as his commitment to David, to Jeremiah, and to John the Baptist, and then to Peter, James, and John, and all that have followed. But we can also see that the Lord has every right to establish new covenants, that is the word, in the words of Hebrews, they can abrogate the old covenants. When you establish a new covenant, it can write away or write over the old covenant. We see this with wills. If a will is found that is newer or of more recent vintage than the older one, it's the new one, if it's properly signed and witnessed, that trumps or supersedes that previous will. And so, if you're ever in a state where your loved ones have died and suddenly you find a will and it's not to your liking, well, keep searching. Perhaps you'll find a newer, more updated one, or if, all the stories of people realizing, at the very end of their lives, a loved one wrote themselves a new will and suddenly that changes everything. Well, covenants will be like this. And Lord, as our sovereign, has every right to establish covenants as he sees fit. And so he follows a pattern here. And it emerges in the context of a relationship. And that's what this is all about. Divine covenants, the ones which God makes with us, are vertical. God to us. In Scripture, there are also many horizontal covenants. We can learn more about vertical covenants between God and us, or between a superior and an inferior, from the horizontal ones. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 9, establishes a covenant with... Does anyone know which group does he establish a covenant with? The Gibeonites. And so that would be something of a horizontal, but it's got an interesting component. If you know the story, Joshua establishes a covenant or an agreement with a group of people he assumes to be strangers from a distant land, and it turns out in the end that they're actually their next door neighbors. They just didn't reveal themselves that way. They conned their way into an agreement with the Israelites that would result in them having their lives spared. And it's interesting because at some level, Joshua says we must obey or respect the terms of the agreement we've entered into. Nonetheless, in the areas that they hadn't specified in their covenant, for example, who gets to work for who, the Israelites then said, well, we are the greater party in this, and so we're going to put you to work and make them carry water and cut wood, as we read in the book of Joshua. But that would be a horizontal, largely horizontal covenant between communities. Israel and the nation of Assyria. Not a good idea to enter into a covenant with Assyria. But in Hosea chapter 12, verse 1, we read of their covenant together. Again, maybe closer to a diplomatic alliance. But the great travesty of that covenant in Hosea 12:1 is Israel is the weaker party entering into a covenant with a greater party who is not God. They enter into a covenant with Assyria, of all people. We also have various laws and agreements between kings and their peoples. Jeremiah 34 describes that as Zedekiah establishes covenants with the people. You have Abraham and Abimelech. They establish a covenant as a business agreement or a commitment between partners in Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 to 30. And that's an interesting one because here's Abraham, who has been called out of a far land of idolatry, arrives in the promised land with a covenant arrangement or a relationship with God. But then at the same time, there's no sense of judgment for his action to covenant with Abimelech. But we also see the discernment required in who you covenant with, because he turns around, or earlier, with the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kings, he says, I want nothing to do with you. And so with Abimelech, he is willing to covenant, but with Sodom and Gomorrah, he is unwilling to covenant because of their greater iniquity and because he is wise to such things. So again, we have a covenant between Jonathan and David, a commitment between friends. They vow a covenant to each other, so that would be fully horizontal. They are equals to each other. Strikingly, it's the son of the king, Jonathan, making a covenant with the anointed king to be David in that instance. And so it's hard to tell who is the greater and who is the lesser, but in the context of friendship, there isn't that great stress on whether one is higher or lower than the other. Abner makes a covenant with David, his master. Laban and Jacob establish a covenant in Genesis 31. Then I mentioned Job 31 verse 1, where Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I gaze at a virgin? And he's saying, I have sworn this vow, but I have covenanted even in my desire for integrity to be a man beyond reproach. And it is by form of a covenant, which, as I said, is maybe something more of an outlier than the other covenants that we have. Interestingly, in Job chapter 41, do we know who God covenants with to make him a servant?
Satan.
Not Satan. No. It's a beast. What kind of a beast is mentioned in the latter part of Job 41?
Leviathan.
Yeah. So God actually covenants with Leviathan in Job chapter 41 verse 4. Then also in Genesis 9, as we'll study, a God covenant, so a vertical covenant, God covenants with all of creation. So he both covenants with a particular beast, as Job is describing it, but also a covenant with all of creation. But we also see in Scripture God covenants with Adam and Eve, and the covenant of the garden, the covenant of nature, covenant of works, or however you want to call it, the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, with David, and with believers in the New Covenant era. And so the latter part that I want to touch on is that there are legal aspects in covenanting. This is likely the most unfamiliar part, but there are legal aspects in, say, a marriage covenant. If you look at Malachi 2 verse 14, Malachi 2 verse 14, the it says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's a responsibility and an obligation with witnesses attending to it. In this case, in the context of marriage, it is the Lord himself who is the witness. That's why we say still in our marriage ritual, before God and these witnesses, calling both God as your witness as well as the others who are around you to be your assurance. And so there is, we see this, if someone has gotten married, if they file for divorce, there is a responsibility to provide alimony, to provide upkeep payments, to carry out some of the aspects of the relationship that were assumed to be persistent. And in the breakdown of a marriage, then there's a responsibility to try to make the other partner whole in whatever way you can, even as you step away from the marriage. And we see legal aspects in business covenants all the time. There's penalties, there's withholding of payments. Remember in our old church in Ontario, his company worked with tunnel boring equipment. Those are massive machines. I think that they were worth $10 million or something like that. It was a pretty pricey unit. And the company that was delivering the machine to them, one of them broke down, and the other one was troubled in various ways. And so the whole project kept stretching out. And as payment, this company just gave two of their drilling machines to the tunneling company. Well, that's not going to happen just by, you know, sense, oh, sure, yeah, we'll give you a couple of $10 million machines. It was a consequence of clauses in the contract with the company doing the drilling. And all that is said to prepare us then for what we find in the Pentateuch, the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, you find extensive legal requirements, legal codes that are given both for the priesthood in Leviticus, as well as for the people in Numbers, and then restated again in the book of Deuteronomy, or the second giving of the covenant that God made with Israel. And so the book of the covenant is the Torah, containing both the history of their relationship, the status of their relationship, and the promise of their relationship, the requirements that are there, and the curse sanctions which would be triggered by the offending party. And so in a covenantal arrangement, you will see some record of past events leading up to the present. And so we see that the Lord says in Ezekiel, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Well, that's a quick way in Ezekiel 16 of the Lord describing entering into relationship with his people Israel. But in Genesis, from Genesis 1 to Exodus 15, we have the long way of God telling us how he entered into covenant with Israel. It's a long historical prologue, preparing the people to then, at Genesis 19 and 20, to receive the word of the Lord and the covenant that he would make with them. And so the Lord gives us this recitation of past events. And it's interesting, if you compare it to other covenants that you find in the ancient Near East, at the time that the Israelite covenants were made, you find the same thing. You will have a king that says, "I heard your cry for help. I showed up with this many warriors. I defeated such and such a tribe. Therefore, I am your suzerain, or I am your ruler, and you will be my vassals, or you will be my servants. And these are the terms of our arrangement." And interestingly, right at the same time, the Lord is making covenants with Israel, saying, "All this I have done. I created the world, and I created you. I called Abraham out, and I brought him into the land. I brought them out of Egypt. I've done all of these things, and therefore, we are in a relationship, one of deliverance, one of mercy shown, and one of new responsibility." Then, we also see a level of verbal commitment. Vows are a good sign that you're dealing with a covenant. So if you see a vow that is taken, you can see that it is a necessary part of a covenant-making scene. There's also responsibility, or often we'll see different covenantal ceremonies. That's what I wanted to highlight in Genesis 15. The scene of the animals being cut in two and being laid in a path. And we see in, I can't remember the reference, I think it's in Isaiah, the Lord talks about passing through the pieces of the dead animals with his people Israel. And that was a way of reflecting on the way that the Israelites themselves had entered into covenant with the Lord. And in that context, in the covenant-making scene in Exodus, the people say, "Oh Lord, all this that you have said, we will do." And I'll highlight when we touch a few weeks on the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, what's striking is the Lord puts Abraham into a deep sleep. It's as if the Lord is taking the place of Abraham by having him remain silent, so that the Lord might take the vow on behalf of Abraham, rather than Abraham making a vow and then struggling to keep it. But the Lord then, in Deuteronomy 30, you hear this. He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding him fast, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." And so, there's a number of other key things. Another key element of many of the covenants that we find in Scripture are a sacramental sign. So it's no coincidence that the new covenant has attached to it the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, you would have Passover and the various feasts as sacraments of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. At the time of Abraham's covenant, we have circumcision being added as a sacramental sign. At the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, we have the sign or the sacrament of the two trees that were there as representatives and symbols of the covenant, which is why the taking and eating of the sacramental tree without the proper process, without waiting until the Lord granted them the fruits of the tree, was a key way in which they defiled themselves in the covenant that they had made with God. And so all of those things are part of what we find throughout the Scriptures. So we find sacraments, we find vows, we find identification of parties, we find a repetition of past history together, all talking about the relationship that is created through these formal agreements and the responsibilities that come with it. Lastly, I want to just highlight two key last things. There are, in Scripture, we'll see two different types of covenants that are made. And you could summarize it as conditional versus unconditional covenants, or to use more technical language, suzerainty treaties, that is, a master treaty, versus a royal grant. Royal grants are the same as unconditional covenants. And so in a suzerainty treaty, a master does some remarkable act, and it brings about the improvement of somebody's life, and then they say, okay, now, if you want this relationship to continue, I expect this of you, and then I will carry out these things for you. And so there would be this walking through pieces. In the ancient Near East, walking between split animal pieces, arm in arm, was a fairly common way for these types of covenants to be ratified. The coming, or the remarkable man, or in his armies who had done well to free a nation, would then take that king and walk with them through it. And the implication was, if you break the terms of the covenant, you'll be like these dead animals. And it was both ways. A vassal, a servant, could take great, or if the sovereign was not abiding by the terms of the covenant, they could say, look, you're all wrong, you need to uphold this. But there was reciprocity, it would go back and forth. But in the narrative of Genesis 15 and 17, and in later references that we see to this covenant made with Abraham, it is clearly stated or implied that it is Yahweh himself who swears to certain promises to be carried out in the future. It is not enough seen that no obligations are imposed upon Abraham. Circumcision is not originally an obligation, but a sign of the covenant, like the rainbow in Genesis 9. And this serves as a royal grant, a grant either of land or of benefit, which would be made by a king to a faithful servant. It was unconditional. And these royal grants, which we see other examples of in other ancient Near Eastern communities, they would be even passed down by the servant's heirs as long as they continue to exemplify their father's faithful service. Think of a man, a king, going to war, and his armor bearer steps in the way of an attacker who's coming in from behind him, steps in and slays the man and spares the king's life. And the king says, I will make a grant to you. You have done well. You've been valiant. I look upon you with favor. And now to you and to your succeeding generations, I will give this persistent gift. That's what we're talking about in terms of a royal grant. And these royal grants were often done as well, and this will draw some resonance for you. Often if it was a gift of land, it would be the king's name printed on a piece of rock or some kind of a statue or some kind of a tower, and it would be placed around that property. And you would see, if you were walking through, oh, that plot of land belongs to so-and-so, not because they possess it in themselves, but because the king has granted it to them. And it's so interesting, throughout the Old Testament, when the people ended up in new places, they were to establish new boundary markers, new stones testifying, God has given us this place as our king, and it is to us and to our generations to follow. And so we see that the Lord deals with his people in covenantal arrangements, and we should be delighted that we have in the scriptures these testimonies of God's structured ways of dealing with us. Because it is an accommodation of our weakness that at times we become somewhat weary, and in our weariness we wonder, what if maybe this just isn't so? What if we can't ultimately trust these things? And the Lord says, I will take even covenantal form. I'm the author of it after all. And I will use it to assure you. I will give you something even more secure. Like a husband telling a man telling a woman, I love you and I will enter into marriage with you so that our bond will be secure. And that you won't have to wake up wondering one day, well, maybe this isn't happening anymore. That just as marriage is to be a sign of Christ's love for the church, so the covenants that we have throughout the scriptures are these wonderful explanations and outlines of the Lord's merciful dealings with us and the ways in which He has granted to us by His good favor a wondrous way of living and an even greater future inheritance that we will enjoy. So broadly, next week we're going to look at the covenant of redemption. And that will be, again, another study of a covenant that is referred to in Scripture, although not by name, but it is a key part of our confessional testimony as well. And then we'll carry on with further covenants in the weeks ahead.